It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening. Indeed, the blessing is mine. Thanks to my tech guys upstairs, Andy, and to Matt and to my wife for being able to get this stuff broadcast and preserved on the internet. So we're grateful for that. Tonight we will look at Daniel chapter 8. The message this evening I have titled my own message, God Has Spoken. And so what we want to do this evening is proceed forth in this part of Daniel where the literature takes a dramatic turn away from story to apocalyptic, to visions and dreams and so on and so forth. And what can tend to happen when you get into this type of stuff is you can get lost in the weeds. And so what I'm hoping to do is not only to help you along with what all the imagery that we're going to look at means, but also give you the framework, that's my greater hope, where you can look at other portions of Scripture that are very similar, Zechariah, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation. There is a very reasonable interpretation to this type of literature. Okay, so last week we looked at chapter 7, and we looked very closely at the dream and the night visions of the four beasts that God gave Daniel. And we were told that these visions took place in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. In chapter 8, it contains yet another vision that God gave Daniel. Chapter 8 begins, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." So this time we see Daniel, he's wide awake, he's receiving a vision which came sometime after the dream that we looked at last week of the four beasts. This is during the reign of King Belshazzar. Belshazzar, of course, you want to hold the whole book of Daniel together. He was the one that had that feast on the eve of the invasion of the Persian Empire. Back in chapter 5, we looked at this. Belshazzar, you remember, is the man who decided to party with the Lord's sacred temple articles, and he incurred God's wrath. And as we dig into this text, we realize that now that Daniel, this evening, we realize that Daniel has been seeing visions. He's been receiving revelation, both in chapter 7 and chapter 8 during Belshazzar's reign. And also we know Belshazzar was well aware of the record that God had in his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, his ancestor. And so now we can begin to see why, on the eve of the invasion of Babylon's enemy, Persia, that Belshazzar would be so brazen as to hold a big feast, almost like a summons to his enemy. Come on, see if you can come and take me here. It's really, if you think about it, when he's taken up the sacred articles of God and in full awareness of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe he knew of Daniel's visions, the one we looked at last week and this week, it's an act of defiance not only to his enemy, but also to God. And indeed, God judged him for it. Now, in chapter 8, we've encountered this type of biblical writing several times already, as I've noted last week. Chapters 2, chapters 4. And also chapter 7. So we should now be equipped to approach this passage responsibly and interpret it correctly. Except this evening, in chapter 8, we don't have to do any digging on our own. Because, as we shall see as we move through this chapter, that God has given the interpretation to Daniel, and Daniel has then preserved the interpretation of the dream, or the vision imagery rather, for us. The Lord has done all the heavy lifting. So unlike last week where we really had to work at what we thought the four beasts were indicating to us, this week we will look right at what God has said about it. And in so doing, now you're getting a divinely inspired interpretation. You're getting the actual meaning of the vision. And so I want to approach this text this evening a little differently. Normally, I go right in order, chronologically, verse by verse. But this week, I want to take a little different approach. We have two separate beasts being put before us in chapter 8, and different imagery and different things being discussed in these first 14 verses. And so I want to take verses 1 through 8 and then look at verses 15 through 22. So we're going to get the scripture and then its interpretation. And then the same 9 through 14, we'll look at 22 through 26. And hopefully this will make sense as to why I'm going to do it this way. Let's begin by looking into verse 2 now in Daniel's vision. And Daniel says, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So if you're like me, when you encounter biblical passages like these, what happens is your mind begins to swim. It's a lot of information. It's presented in a very foreign way to us. And so we begin to feel overwhelmed. But the fact of the matter is, if you feel that way, you're in good company, because this was Daniel's reaction. Okay? As we discovered last week, what do we need to do? We need to slow down. We need to take a breath. We need to engage the text. There is an explanation. The point being, when you encounter things like this in Scripture, and I'm always thinking of the book of Revelation, because this is the most popular book in the Bible that people torment because they don't understand how to interpret this stuff. The most important thing is to understand that the symbol imagery that's being presented to you corresponds to reality. It corresponds to something that is going to happen. So this week, what we have is a gracious gift of God. He gives us the inspired explanation of these verses, which God gave to Daniel. Look at verse 15 if you have your Bible before you. If not, I have it on the PowerPoint in front of us here. So we're skipping around, we're skipping over, but just look at what Daniel says later on. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Us too. Okay. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened. I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Okay, like us, Daniel wants to know the meaning of all the imagery, the vision that he just saw. What is God communicating to Daniel? Well, God graciously appears to Daniel in the appearance of a man. Notice that here? Do you notice that? Okay, that's what's going on. How do I know this? Because he commands the angel. The Lord is the commander of the army of God, the heavenly host. And he's commanding Gabriel, give the sense of this vision to Daniel. Daniel is a man who is greatly favored by God. Well, how else do I know this is the Lord? I would argue the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, as I have in previous studies. First, as noted, he commands the angel. Notice the angel, by the way, he's singled out by name. This is none other than the angel Gabriel. We meet Gabriel again in the Bible, specifically in the Gospel according to Luke. Gabriel is the one charged to come and speak to Zechariah about the birth of his son John the Baptist, and then he appears to Mary about the birth of our Lord in her virgin conception. This is that same Gabriel. He is one of only two named angels in the Bible, for a little Bible trivia. The other is Michael, the archangel. Why else do I know that this is God commanding Gabriel to give the meaning of the vision? Second reason, Daniel is overwhelmed in his presence. Notice that. When Daniel hears him speak, what does he do? He hits the deck, hits the ground, right? Falls to the ground, he's frightened. And this is the appropriate response when in the presence of pure holiness. What about this expression that comes at the end of this chunk of scripture here? The vision is for the time of the end. Now, this is another thing that tends to confuse people a lot, because when we think the end, we think the end, the very end. When the Lord returns and bookends history and then the end and final judgment on that. But in the Bible, we also this can take on a different meaning. It's nuanced. And we saw this last week when we examined the fourth beast. So as I argued, the fourth beast there, it pointed to Rome. And due to time limitations, I wasn't able to make my case more exhaustively. I gave you just the sort of broad outline. But if you remember, a lot, because of the language that's used there, a lot of people think that the fourth beast is cast way off in the future to the time of the end. We have this very similar language here. But it can't mean that because of what you'll see these visions mean. These are actually past history to us. They were future to Daniel, but they're past to us. So the time of the end has to mean something a little different here. So what is meant by this end of age language? Well, you got to be careful when you encounter this type of thing. We always want to make it about us and our future, but it isn't necessarily till. So when this type of language is used in reference to prophecy, what does it refer to? It refers to a fulfillment of that prophecy, not necessarily to the end of the world as we know it. Okay, so that's important to remember. So anytime you're encountering prophecy in the Bible, remember, it may have already come to pass. As I argued, most of the book of Revelation has already come to pass. It was referring to Rome. Daniel is getting further detail here regarding the time of the ram and the goat. So, spoiler alert here. The time of the end here means that Daniel is given divine revelation regarding events that will transpire during the kingdoms and empires of Medo-Persia and Greece. So I got a slide up here. You guys are familiar with this stuff now. The image on the left we encountered in chapter 2. It's well familiar to us now. The head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, feet of composite of iron and clay. And those corresponded to the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, right? Then last week in chapter 7, we looked at the four beasts. You had the lion with the wings that corresponded to the head of gold in chapter 2. The bear raised up on one side, Medo-Persia, the empire that would conquer Babylon. That was the chest and arms of silver. This week, guess what? It's a ram. Okay. Now we have the third image. We had that leopard-like beast with the wings and the four heads. That was the middle and thighs of bronze. Greece, this week, it's presented as a goat with a huge horn. And then the fourth beast, so the first and fourth beasts are left out this week. Daniel's receiving revelation this week on the second and third beast. Notice here from this particular illustration, they had a little trouble understanding what that fourth beast represents. They make it two different kingdoms, but that's for another time. Okay, so what are we seeing here? What are we seeing? Let's look at verse 18 now. Let's dig down a little deeper. So the angel speaks to Daniel. What's he say? What happens? I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and he made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end, the fulfillment of this, of the prophecy and the judgment on Israel and so on and so forth. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, okay, I'm going to back up for a second. I want to show you guys that slide. So there's the ram with the two horns. These are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is Greece. Okay? The great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place four others arose. Four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. All right, what is going on? Lots of imagery. I've already kind of given you a little heads up. But let's take a minute here. Daniel has been given more detail now regarding, if you remember the beasts of last week I mentioned a moment ago, the second and the third beast. He's getting more information regarding the empires of his day, Medo-Persia and the one that would come after Daniel's lifetime, Greece. And so the Lord is giving Daniel fresh vision of those empires. This week, they're pictured to us as a ram and a goat. So the vision in chapter 8 gives us more detail. That's what we want to first recognize. More detail of what? Well, last week, it would have been more detail regarding the leopard with wings and four beasts, Greece, right? And Medo-Persia, right? With that bear raised up on one side. So, let's drill down now. What does it say about the goat? The goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. The goat, the big horn, is Alexander the Great and his empire. Everyone knows Alex. Good old Alex, right? We learned about him in school. Well, I hope they still teach about him in school anyway. He conquers the Persians. We talked about the leopard with the four wings, lightning speed. He just ran rampant across the known world of his day, right? And Alexander, he's the great horn here. And remember, horn pictures authority and strength and kingliness and all that, right? And we know about Alexander from history that he died in his early 30s after conquering the known world. And his kingdom was divided up amongst four generals. And so we have the great horn broken off, four conspicuous horns rise up. Last week, right, the leopard with four heads, right, with the wings, that was him. But the four heads were the four generals who emerged after Alexander died and divided up his empire. Now, out of one of them, now this is where it gets a little crazy. So we're dealing with Greece. Out of one of them, that is out of one of those four horns that pop up, there comes a little horn. We talked about a little horn last week in relation to the fourth beast in Rome, remember that? Now we get one of these little horns. So this is, I'm thinking it's going to be of a similar type character, right, to the little horn we looked at last week. He pops up out of one of these four horns. So he's a king that will come along after these first four generals. Hang with me. I promise this will make sense. He grows exceedingly great, says the scripture, right? Toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. What do you think the glorious land is? Well, it's the nation that was Israel, now being overrun by empire after empire after empire. This little horn grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Okay. It's getting even more thick in here, isn't it? More dense. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Okay, now, that's really confusing, and I'm already lost myself. So, what we want to do is, and this is why I think Daniel includes the interpretation in this passage, because it's really, really difficult. And so let's run ahead in the passage now to when Gabriel tells him what all this that I just read for you means. I'm grateful for Gabriel this evening. And I'm grateful for God for not leaving this for me to have to mine through, because it's really dense. He says, Gabriel says about this portion we just read, "At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face. So out of this Grecian empire, which is divided up amongst Alexander's four generals, down further down in through history, one of them concerns God enough that he wants Daniel to know about it. And this is who he's talking about, this little horn. He gets a lot of attention here. He's described as a king of bold face, one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men. And the people who are the saints, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. He's talking about this little horn now, this king. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision for the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So that is to Daniel. It's many days from the time that Daniel is living. So Daniel realizes now this vision is still future to him about this little horn. And what is going to upset Daniel, as the final verse of the chapter will speak, is that he knows a time of torment is coming for the people of God. It's going to be a great period of tribulation. And think about this again. You've got to sort of keep the whole story in mind. Remember way back in the first week we talked about the background of Daniel, and the people of God are cast into judgment. They fall into judgment. They're cast into exile. And as we will see next time we meet in 2 weeks, Daniel thinks, well, this is only supposed to last for 70 years, and then God is going to get us back into the promised land, and it'll be like a divine reset. That's what Daniel's hoping for. But what Daniel is seeing by the succession of these empires, one after another, in these visions over the course of his life is that Israel will not rise again in any near sense to Daniel as the nation it was under the kingship of David and Solomon. It is going to be empire after empire that will rise and conquer and hold the promised land in their control, in ungodly hands. And we know this to be the case at the time when Jesus appears. The Roman Empire, of course, that fourth beast is in play. And so this torments Daniel. It's still future, but his heart is knit so much to the people of God and into his heritage of being the people of God, Israel, it causes him torment. To us, it lays in the past as the events of the four beasts in chapter 7 do. That's what it represents for us. The ram and the goat, the Persian and the Grecian empires that we read about in school, these empires have risen, they've fallen and passed into history. And so has the little horn that gets so much attention in this passage. But who was he? Who is Gabriel speaking about in verses 23 through 26? Well, we have the benefit of looking back on these events, and we have the benefit now of historical hindsight. And unquestionably, he is referring to a man named Antiochus IV. And you say, never heard of him. Well, if you were to read what's known as an apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees, it's in the Catholic Bible. It's not scripture, but they have it in their Bible. The book of 1 Maccabees deals with the historical events surrounding Antiochus IV and the Maccabean Revolt. So if you're into that type of thing, go check it out. It's a fairly good historical account. It's not scripture. Okay, it's like history, but told from a pro-Israelite perspective. Keep that in mind. So what do we do about Antiochus IV? It's almost universally accepted that that's who this is. So who was he? Well, what do you do at this point when you're on your own and you don't have others around to give you a hand? Well, you get yourself a good study Bible, and you open it up, and you begin to read the notes regarding who this little horn is. And I like the study notes in the Reformation study Bible. So just as a digression here, there are three study Bibles I would recommend. The first is the ESV study Bible. If you don't have it, get it. There is more information in it than you will ever read in two lifetimes. Second, I like the Reformation Study Bible. ESV makes Reformation Study Bible. And I also like the NIV Study Bible edited by D.A. Carson. So one of those three I would recommend. So you open up your study Bible and you begin to read. And the little horn in verses 9 through 14, let's go over that terrain once again and mine through this language. Now, in verse 9 we read, out of one of those four horns that popped up, remember this is the goat with the great horn, the horn broken off, four horns appear, and then later on a little horn, right? So it's talking about the history of Greece. He grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Who is the little horn? Well, I told you, Antiochus the Fourth. He was also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? And he ruled from a time of about 175 B.C. to 164 B.C. And he grew exceedingly great toward the glorious land. So in the portion of the former Grecian Empire, this king eventually comes to take control over Palestine, the promised land. He grew great even to the host of heaven, and he threw down some of the stars. Now, what is this imagery talking about? The host of the heaven and the stars refer to God's people in God's heavenly host. We are bound more tightly knit than we realize with the elect angels. Do you realize that? They are God's people, beings, I should say, in the unseen realm, as we who are the church are God's image bearers and people in the visible realm. And there is war, as we will see in the books of Daniel coming up, going on in the unseen realm, just as there is conflict between the Lord and his enemies in the visible realm. And so this is a reference to that type of idea. And what this is telling us is that this little horn is going to make warfare on God's people when he reigns. He takes some of the people and he throws them, some of the stars rather, and throws them to the... This is symbolic. It's a depiction of severe persecution, as one commentator puts it. And what does Antiochus do? He attempts to abolish traditional worship. You see, okay, here, I got to back up for 1 minute. So the exile that Daniel is in, right, begins in about 600 B.C. It ends about 538 B.C. Okay, so that was, you know, remember Darius the Mede, we looked at him. And then later Cyrus the Persian, he allows God's people to begin to return back to the promised land. And if you want the biblical books that discuss these events, there are two prophets. One of them is Haggai. I'm blanking on the second one. And I think it's Zephaniah. Haggai and Zephaniah, I believe. And also the books of Ezra and Nehemiah describe how the God's people are allowed out of exile back into the promised land. And what do? They begin to rebuild the temple, and eventually they get a temple built. And so they begin to practice their religion again. And when Antiochus comes to power, he begins to abolish traditional worship. And he wants to, what does he want to do? You know what he wants to do? He wants to make the Jewish people Greek. He wants to enforce Hellenistic culture on them. And he goes a long way and he succeeds. Well, to a religious and pious Jew, this would have been offensive. And so this creates further conflict. This all takes place during this man's reign. Okay, so that's really important to know. In verse 11, we read this. The little horn became great, even as great as the prince of the host. What is this referring to? Well, if you understand the prince to be God, Antiochus IV holds or proclaims that he is as great as God. He takes the name, as I've said, Epiphanes. What does that mean? It means God manifest. So this little horn thinks he's God. Okay, the regular burnt offering was taken away while he's crushing God's people. Okay, you remember the burnt offerings from the Old Testament law. He takes that away. He forbids all ceremonies and worship in the Jerusalem temple in the cities of Judah. Okay, so he's suppressing people's right, the Jews' right to practice their religion under the Old Covenant. And the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. What did Antiochus do? Well, probably the most heinous thing he did was when he entered into the temple himself, plunder the silver and gold vessels, and he erects an altar to the Greek god Zeus on the altar of God in the temple, and then he sacrifices pigs on the altar. And you know that pigs were unclean in the Old Testament law. So you can see he's clearly doing things, just direct full frontal assault on the Jewish practice of the Old Covenant. So it's a really, really dire time for the people of God. And this is what Daniel's seeing. And he's recognizing the import of all this that he's seeing. He may not know the details down to the degree that we have by looking back on them in hindsight, but he knows that a time of great tribulation is coming for the people in that day. Verse 12, a host will be given over to it with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. So the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in Daniel's time. Remember that? Remember that happened? Because of the sins of God's people, and Daniel was brought into exile. Remember that? And so Daniel is being told that something similar is going to happen again. He throws truth to the ground, this Antiochus. What does that mean? He's destroying copies of Scripture. And he's appearing to succeed. But then the angel says to Daniel, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, how long is this vision? How long is this going to go on for? With the burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate and the giving over the sanctuary. How long is this all to happen that God's people are to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the sanctuary will be restored. And if you read the book of 1 Maccabees, that's what happens. So the 2,300 evenings and mornings, everyone wants to make big deals out of these numbers. It just simply means, I think the most safest interpretation is that God has a precise schedule for when he will cease to allow this man to trample God's people. Many have tried to make these 2,300 evenings and mornings fit into a certain time frame. I'm certainly do. But remember what I told you last week. There's a point where you don't need to press the imagery any further. You get the point. And the point is that God has set a time when he will no longer allow Antiochus to continue running roughshod over his people. That's the point. Don't miss that. Now, if you want to sit down with a calendar and try to figure out when it started and when it finished, I'm sure you'll roughly figure out 2,300 evenings and mornings somehow. Okay? But don't miss the point. With this type of literature, don't miss the point. That's my charge to you. What is it saying? There's a great story of a Presbyterian minister one day. He's walking down the street of the town in which he has a church, and he sees a shoe shine boy. That's right, shoe shine boy, right? With a shoe shine stand. Say that three times fast, right? Like they used to have. And so he stops, and he's getting his shoes shined, and he notices the boy has a book. So he looks a little, he notices it's the Bible. And so the Presbyterian minister in all his learning notices he's looking at the book of Revelation. And so he kind of laughs to himself and he turns to the boy and he says, oh, what are you reading there? And he says, oh, I'm reading the Bible. What are you reading? I'm reading the book of Revelation. Oh, really, says the minister. Do you understand what you're reading? And he goes, sure, we win. And that's the point, okay? You can't miss the big picture. So be careful when you're reading this stuff, because you can get yourself in a bit of trouble. The sanctuary, we're told at the end of this section, it will be restored to its rightful state. And this happens when the temple was finally cleansed of all the filth that Antiochus had foisted upon it and rededicated it under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus in December 164 BC. Okay. Now, we've taken a real deep dive this evening. It's a lot of information in a short time, I understand. But this is the benefit of sermon audio. You can go back and listen again and then cull through it with, study Bibles and so on. And you might feel like Daniel, right? What is Daniel? How does he finish this chapter? I was overcome and I lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. But Daniel knew. You got to, again, just climb into his skin for a moment and say he thought, he's thinking 70 years and they're back in the promised land and God is going to do something big. And then we're going to be right back to where we were. It's going to be, you know, that was the hope. And yet Daniel can see that this is going to go on for centuries until the coming of the one who spoke to him in this vision, who commanded Gabriel, the one who would come and be born in a stable, a manger, the Lord of glory, to deliver God's people fully and finally. Okay, so the thought that the people of God would suffer the persecution described really did trouble Daniel. And before I get into some other application here, I'm just moved to even think about the people all over the world. Are we in tune? Persecution has never subsided of God's people. From the time that we've read about tonight, you can read about persecution in the book of Acts. You can read about it against our Lord in the Gospels. You read about the apostles describing different periods of persecution in the epistles. And of course, the persecution under Nero was what's being described, I believe, largely in the book of Revelation. So persecution is part of the deal. You need to see that there is real warfare in this life between God and those who are against God. Now, our weapons are not the world's weapons. We don't fight with AK-47s and such, so on. We fight with the Word of God. And our warfare really isn't against the people on here on earth who are against God, who are in bondage still to the evil one, in bondage to their sin, those that we are trying to reach with the gospel. Our warfare isn't against them. Paul says, you know who our warfare is against? It's against the dark forces, the principalities and the princes in darkness, those in the unseen realm that I referred to, who are making war with God continually. Satan and his host, okay, are fighting against God and his host. We'll read about this a lot in chapter 9. And you think this chapter was difficult. This one, chapter 9, really gets heavy. But nevertheless, you have to realize that all over the world, to this day, there is persecution going on with our brothers and sisters in the faith. And you would do well to get tuned into that. Voice of the Martyrs is a good organization that helps you to sort of keep in touch with that, because we honestly have not really seen it yet in this country, but we're going to see it. It's on the horizon, trust me. And so I pray it not come where we are unprepared. You know, when you read the New Testament books, by the way, think about this. A lot of the New Testament talks about suffering. Did you ever notice that? It talks about suffering. A lot of the letters, Peter's first letter deals with suffering. Hebrews, James, a lot of the letters are dealing. Why? Because these people were really suffering for their faith in Jesus. They were losing their employment. They were losing, their families were ostracizing them. If they were Jewish, they were put out of the synagogue. If they were Gentiles, they were put out of the work guilds and so on and so forth, and seen as strange because they didn't worship many gods. They were stuck between two worlds, these believers, these early Christ followers, right? And so the apostles and those in the leadership are constantly urging them on. Why? Because they were suffering real persecution. So when we read the New Testament letters, when we read about all the suffering and how to persevere through suffering, it's so foreign to us. We think it has to do with the fact that maybe somebody at work's giving us a hard time. Oh, I'm suffering. I'm bearing my cross because you're a Christian. No. This is life and death type of stuff that they're dealing with and Daniel is seeing in this Old Testament book. This is tremendous persecution of God's people. It's warfare. There is but one God. And anyone who stands against him and his Christ, okay, is opposed to God, obviously, and rebellious and making war on God. And who are we? We are God's people, so we are on the side of God. And therefore, we are in the line of fire. We need to be discussing these things. It's a real reality. As I reflected on Daniel 8 this week, though, was thinking about something that I haven't really talked about, but it's sort of been in the background. It's about a privilege that we have as God's people. The privilege is far greater than what I'm going to discuss, but think about this. Daniel knew God, right? Clearly. We will see Daniel in heaven. And he communicated amazing things to him, didn't he? Amazing things. Like, has any of you ever gone to bed and had a dream like Daniel's had? I doubt it's doubtful. Daniel was getting revelation. Daniel was getting scripture. Okay, he was one of the divinely inspired biblical writers. But he knew God. As we will see in chapter 9, I keep baiting you on chapter 9. Go ahead and read chapter 9 as we talk about it in 2 weeks, not next week, but the week after. Daniel is loved dearly by God. So are you. You say, well, I'm not as lovely as Daniel. I mean, Daniel, do you ever notice that in the book of Daniel, not one sin is named that Daniel committed? You ever notice that? Are you saying he's sinless? No, because as we'll see in chapter 9, he confesses his sins and the sins of his people. We'll get to that next time. But it's really interesting to me that God has chosen, as he inspired Daniel and whoever, you know, putting the book together, that Daniel has no named sin. Daniel is loved by God, but not for that reason. For the same reason that God loves you. Because you are his children. Christ bought and paid for Daniel's, with his own blood. Daniel's redeemed him as he's redeemed you with his death on the cross. Christ, his death went backwards, covering the sins of the Old Testament saints who had true faith, and it just as it's cast forward for us in this time. Think about that. We're people of privilege. But have you ever thought about how astounding it is to know God? I'm talking about this God, the one we read about in the pages of Scripture. The only God, the immortal, invisible, only wise God. There is none other than him, right? There's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has made himself known to us. It's astounding to me when I was thinking about it this week that we often take this for granted. This becomes routine for us, doesn't it? To the point where I know many of you, if you're like me, you think going to worship God with other believers on the days that we appoint the time to meet is optional. Now, there are those of you who have commitments. I know who you are. But I'm talking about, should I go to the beach or church? That's what I'm talking about. For me, the temptation is always in the dead of winter, when it's dark out and it's about 5 below 0. Should I go to church today? I got to, I guess, yeah. But really, when we think about it, it's not optional because of who God is. And I make provisions right now for those of you, I know the coronavirus, please don't email me, I understand. I understand. Some of you just cannot come, I understand. And I'm not your judge. And I know it's an unprecedented time. So please, you are dearly loved. I'm talking about under normal circumstances. Because think about this, if we claim to know God, and we are witnessing to the world that is held in the grip still of rebellion, dominated by sin, and we are light and salt to this world. We are here witnessing to the grace, mercy, and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the life-transforming power in his name. Then one of the ways we witness is when the church has decided to convene, when it has set the day and hour, right? Whether it be Thursdays or Sundays or whenever it is, we are telling the world that nothing else matters. He matters at that time. We know the living God. And when you think about that, and that thought that I am known, and I mean by known, I mean relationally known. God knows me. He knows my name. I am one of his own. If that thought overwhelms you, that God knows you by name, and you are dearly loved, if that overwhelms you, the fact that God knows you, you know yourself, and you can feel the weight and burden of your own unworthiness, but he knows you and loves you and has cleansed you through the sacrifice of his own dear son on the cross, that he's redeemed you, that he knows you, and us who believe, if this thought overwhelms you, then you are on the right track. Look at how Daniel behaved when God appeared to him. He hit the deck. And yet so many of us, what we waltz into the presence of God on Sunday morning, hearts unprepared. We open up our Bibles flippantly and look at the Word of God. Do you realize what a privilege it is to hold the Word of God in your hand? The very Word of God. And the responsibility. Daniel bore that responsibility. We are the keepers of his word, God's people. Do you know that? And I know the book is hard. But start with what you know, what you understand. This passage this evening, it reminded me of just this idea of knowing God, and that's where I'm launching this. Daniel knew God. He received revelation from God. We know God. We have revelation from God. It's so clear to me this evening that this is what needs to be spoken about. Do you know, there is only one with perfect knowledge. Start with that. God is perfect in knowledge. He knows all things. God never learns anything. He never learns anything. There's a great heresy out there right now called open theism. If you ever come across it, avoid it. It basically says that God doesn't know the future. And so he's learning right along with the rest of us. Heretical, damning, blasphemous. God knows all things. He fully knows himself, and he knows all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. This is God. God has never uttered this word. Whoops. Never saw that coming. Never. We, on the other hand, are what? We're created. We're finite. We're limited. So, in order to know him, this God, what has to happen? Well, he has to reveal himself to us, particularly in our fallenness, in our fallen natures. He has to awaken us from this spiritual deadness. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2. He says to the believers there, he says, remember, you were dead. Well, they were living, so what kind of deadness were they experiencing? Spiritual deadness. This is the human condition. You ever talk to people about the joy and love and grace of Jesus Christ, and it's like you have an easier time convincing this lectern right here of that truth. Have you ever had that happen? Why? Because the Bible says all people are dead in their trespasses and sins. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift of God. That's God's part in the work of sharing Jesus with people. We share Jesus with people freely. We demonstrate life-transforming power with our lives and are ready at a moment's notice to share the gospel of how we can have faith, how we can have relationship rather with God. We are ready. But it's God that must do the work in the heart of the person. See Romans 9, see Ephesians 1 and 2, see the whole Bible. Thank you. That was an amen. So with regard to knowing God, what I want to do is limit our discussion this evening to this. How do we come to know this one true God? What is he like? And what is this message he's declared to us? Because that's the central message of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. You must always keep turning the story over in your mind. You must have this ready and at hand, because it explains our entire way of looking at the world, in reality, in the future, in where we came from, where we're going. The Bible declares that all people everywhere can know that God is. That is, that he exists. You know that. There is no such thing as an atheist, according to Scripture. Now, they don't know him in the way that we know him, but they can know that he is, that he exists. The Apostle Paul tells us in the beginning of Romans, okay, that all people are without excuse before God because creation reveals that there is a creator. Creation reveals that there is a creator. This shows you something about the fallen human heart, that they can look at the whole world around us and go, accident. My 12-year-old daughter knows better. Sarah, when did we see the building in the woods? And you said, Daddy, doesn't that show that, was that the Wild Brothers? We were watching the Wild Brothers. Wild Brothers, it's a YouTube thing. These four young men, Christian guys. And they make videos. Very wholesome, good entertainment. We watch it together. Okay? But they like to take nature walks. These guys are into nature. And they're walking through the woods. And they see a building in the middle of nowhere. And they go, this shows us that somebody at one time built this, and they designed it. It's clearly designed. He goes, and then they made the point about the creation around them. So does the creation point to us. And I say, and Sarah picked up on that. She was actually talking to me about it. And I says, isn't that interesting? Out of the mouth of a child, he has ordained praise. A child knows better than scientists at Oxford and Cambridge and all the institutions of the world over that are esteemed for their learning. But nowhere in the history of mankind have we ever looked at something created and said, accident, that something came from nothing. But the fallen human condition cannot admit that there is a creator greater than himself, because the Apostle Paul says that when you examine the creation, no matter what they say about it, you have to know two things, that somebody has divine power and is eternal that made this. He says you can at least deduce those two things. So when someone says they're an atheist, you can say, liar, liar, pants on fire. You're lying. You know that something has to be before it produces something. Nothing produces nothing. So before this something, there had to be someone, and that someone is the eternal God. But although we can know this much about God, anything further, God himself must reveal to us through special means, just like he spoke in special ways to Daniel. God speaks to us in a special way also, through the agency of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. God has done this. He's raised up these prophets and these apostles, right, to communicate all that's necessary for us to know him. Daniel would be one. He's revealed who he is. He's revealed where we came from. He's revealed the nature of reality, why the world's a mess, where history is going, and how we relate to him and how we can have relationship with him and one another. And God, he chose to preserve all of this wonderful testimony in the pages of Scripture. And God's last word to us was his own son. There is no further revelation from God. So you can cast out the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and all these other books that claim to have divine revelation within their pages, because God tells us in the beginning of the letter, or the sermon, if you will, Hebrews, in the back of your New Testament, in the first three verses in what's known as the exordium, it's declared there, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, he's God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, when did he do that? At the cross. What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and we looked at that event in Daniel 7, didn't we? In the 13th and 14th verses. The Son of Man who was riding the clouds, the cloud-riding human figure appearing before the Ancient of Days. It's referred to in this portion I just read for you. You see, Christ is at the center of the biblical story. He's everywhere. I've talked about how he's in the Old Testament. I've talked about, clearly, the four Gospels are the centerpiece of the biblical story, right? And then what do the letters do? They talk about the Gospels and how Scripture unfolds in Christ. And the book of Revelation talks about how Christ, not only it continues to work in history, but he will return at the end of history to put an end to this mess, fully and finally. In this type of revelation before, we can know a little bit something about that God is and that he created. We can know that. And that's about all we can know from looking at creation. That's called general revelation. But this revelation that we possess as God's people is special revelation. The visions that Daniel receives are special revelations, which were unique to Daniel, by the way. He was a biblical writer. And what did God tell Daniel? He said, safeguard these visions, to see them preserved for the generations of God's people, to prepare them for what is coming. What are we to do with the finished product? Safeguard this book for generations to come. Right now, this is the focus of attack. If you were to read church history, right, you will notice that the attacks usually came in at different times and in different ways. About the nature of Christ, the Trinity, how we are saved, and so on and so forth. It's been never ending. Paul, this is another thing that the New Testament writers emphasize, false doctrine and false teachers coming into the church, in addition to persecutors, right? Well, right now in Canada, a pastor went to prison in Canada for preaching from the Word of God. You think that's not far from here? They're pretty close. We bear in this church historic Reformed convictions, Protestant convictions regarding this book, and they take many unpopular stances from our culture. Now, there was a time in this country when our speech was protected, but now, look around you in the culture. People are being canceled for saying far less, from their perspective, egregious things than what we would claim from God's word. So be prepared. It's coming, but you got to hold fast to it. Pray for your pastors, pray for your preachers, that we hold fast the word in its truths. Because we learn from Scripture that God is with his people. He's in their midst. I can't give you a good reason why persecution is part of the deal. Why people suffer. Why God allows certain things. But you know something? The best explanation I ever heard? We serve a God who entered in to the suffering with us. Remember the Apostle Paul in a message that Troy brought to us in the fall. His conversion. Paul's going around in his zeal, in his Pharisaical zeal, slaughtering, imprisoning Christians, right? And when Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, what does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ is with his people in the midst, in all their ups and all their downs. Through all their difficulties, Jesus has experienced everything we experience in this life. Pain, suffering, rejection, loss. And he will deal with those people who will not surrender to him, who continue to oppress God's people. He is judging evil. He is judging wickedness. You see, we want everything now, don't we? Oh, Lord, judge them. Lord, I just want return now, return now. But Peter says, wait a minute. The Lord is tarrying because there are others that are to be saved. And so we need to just hang on and be patient and persevere. The world is still in rebellion to God, and this God plainly declares to us that he will deal with it. And by the way, it is not a fair contest. God will prevail. And that's what Daniel was seeing. He had to remind himself that God will prevail. 2,300 evenings and mornings, Daniel. Remember that. The message that God's people bear for the world in rebellion is found in God's final word to mankind. The message I read a moment ago from Hebrews. This message is with regard to the person and work of his Son. God has entered into the creation that he has made. Christ Jesus is God's gracious peace offering to the fallen, rebellious, sinful world in which we live. And remember, our Lord Jesus came forth willingly. He took on our likeness. He knew no sin. His nature was not corrupted like ours. He was virgin conceived. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by divine visitation. God had entered in, Emmanuel, God with us. And at the time appointed, as he lived out his life in perfect obedience to God, he laid down his life willingly. At the time appointed on the cross. That cross, remember that cosmic day of atonement that paid for Daniel's sins and all the Old Testament saints' sins and the sins of the New Testament saints. On that cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him. And this was by divine decree, by divine agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that God's justice indeed needed to be meted out, and the only person that could bear the weight of it would be God's own Son. He's holy. And it was exhausted on him. So that those of us who look to him, what do we have? We have full and final pardon. And this is another unpopular stance that the church has to take. There is no other way to God but through faith in Jesus Christ. And all human beings, we all have fallen short of God's glory. And until a person recognizes that it is indeed God who is Lord, not them, and the gracious activity of the Holy Spirit takes hold in the heart of a person when they hear the gospel and repentance and faith are born in that person, that they are still under judgment. And so the world around us, what does it do? It just continues to rage on, doesn't it? And people continually rebel against God. And so God's people can expect to be rejected by the wider world, persecuted, martyred. But what do? Like Daniel, we hold fast to God. And we are stewards of this divine revelation, just as Daniel was. We safeguard his message. We know as much as God has allowed us to know. And that is more than we deserve to know. And so having the truth in the pages of Scripture is a gracious gift. Now this book has changed my life. Not this book, but the message in the book. The God who revealed himself in this book. And so you may look around at those of us who have spent a great deal of time in this book and admire us unwittingly because we have more insight, more theological understanding. But don't. To those whom much has been given, much is expected. And it's incumbent upon every one of us to learn as much from this work as we can, and that's why God has appointed teachers to the church and pastors to train up the people that they would be approved workmen who need not be ashamed. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so I have no patience for anybody that tells me that they don't read the scriptures. Zero. For the same attitude that prevails on whether or not we go to church also prevails on whether or not we make time every day for this. These people say, Steve, how did you come to know so much theology and so much about the scripture? I read it. I'm not an intellectual giant, believe me. I'll show you my report cards. We were just joking the other day about how I scored 1030 on the SATs. Of course, I worked till 2 o'clock that morning because I used to work when I was a kid. Kids still work nowadays? That one does. My wife will testify. When I was saved, I would spend hours a day reading the Bible. Of course, I worked. I had obligations at home. But every free moment, I open up the Word of God. Did I understand everything the first time through? I probably read through this 50 times and studied vast portions of it in depth. No. I haven't even begun to understand what everything is. And the dust of this book is gold, and I barely have uncovered the dust. But the point being is, I don't want to guilt you into reading it. Every true child of God should have an appetite to hear from God. And God has chosen to speak through this. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know it's me. Well, don't you want to hear the voice of the shepherd? Every hour of every day, the one who redeems you from the pit? Sure you do. You just may need a little help. That's why I'm here. That's why Bruce is here. And all you need to do is learn the next truth. Just the next truth. Read through the next chapter. Read through the next book. And guess what? Day after day after day after day. Guess what happens over the course of time? You're doing what I'm doing. You're sharing God's word with people. My favorite expression, this isn't rocket science. God doesn't withhold anything from his people. And you already know more than you think you know. You know the greatest truth of all. You know about Jesus. And so I invite you to not presume upon the grace of God. That we are the stewards of revelation just like Daniel. And I was reminded of that this week. Of how important that is. That we do all that I spoke about this evening. Safeguard it. Cherish it. Study it. Build our lives on it. Hold fast to it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time this evening. And I thank you for your people who are so patient and they persevere week by week with me. We just want to know a bit more about you each and every day. Help us, Lord, to sharpen one another through the ministry of the word. Help those of us who are teachers in this church to stand up and press forward and help those around us who need to be given understanding. And we pray, Lord, for those in this congregation that they be people who know the truth. That we be people like Daniel, who stand alone amidst the crooked and perverse generation because we stand on the word of God. We know, Lord Jesus, you are with us. And the persecution of your people is the persecution of your very own self. That's how you've put it. And so help us to persevere in this short but brief hour on this earth in light of the glory to come that is ours in you. Until then, we are almost home. As we'll sing and hear about in such a moment, let this message of grace carry us to the finish line, even of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.